Well, I'm going to read the scripture for you, but we have a brother, Jonathan Reed, going to be preaching this morning for us. I thank you, Jonathan, for coming. But why don't we start off by reading the scriptures, and then I'll introduce Jonathan to you. Hebrews 13, verses 7. He's going to be preaching technically through verse 16, but we get a couple extra verses on there just for context. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Let's stand as God's word is read. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar for which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. As Jonathan comes up, let me just introduce him a little bit to you. He is a member over at Grace Harbor Church in Providence. He had formerly been a pastor in New London, Connecticut, but he is currently serving with a ministry called Fostering Hope, to do with foster children. So thank you for coming and serving us with the word this morning, Jonathan.
Good to be here.
By the way, nobody's touched that.
Okay. If you want. Great. Thank you. Very pretty. Thank you. It's good to be with you. Good morning, Rehoboth Baptist Church. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace Harbor Church in Providence. We pray for you regularly as one of the local churches in the area on Sunday mornings that we lift up. And so it's great to be here and see faces and a building that we pray for and see some familiar faces as well here today. So thank you for Pastor Steve for inviting me. It's a privilege and joy. Great to have two of my children. We have six kids from 19 down to 6 years old. Two of our kids here, Rosa and Asa, who were really excited to be here, and I'm embarrassing Rosa especially, which is always fun. All right, well, before we look at the word, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for your word, which is a means of grace to us. We know that it's your Spirit who gives and sustains our life, and so we confess to you our need as the speaker today. I need your Spirit to empower me and to apply your word, and we pray for those hearing that they would hear as an act of worship and with a heart to respond by your grace. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a father, few things give me greater joy than the opportunity to bring pleasure or delight to my children. Maybe it's a surprise stop at the ice cream shop or even Chick-fil-A for an ice cream cone on the way home from somewhere. Maybe it's taking them to the beach for an afternoon of body surfing on a warm summer day. Maybe it's something larger like planning a vacation with them in mind. Seeing the sparkle in their eyes, seeing the smile on their face, Hearing the joy and delight in their laughter fills me with happiness, like few other things in life. Why? Well, because I love them as their father, and it brings me joy to bring them joy. Now, I think we all get that, right? It's generally true that the more you love someone, the more happiness or joy you take in bringing that person joy, serving them well. If that's true, then this has significant implications for those of us who follow Jesus. There's no one that we love more than our amazing God. And therefore, assuming my premise to be true, there's no one that we should find more joy in bringing delight to or seek to bring delight to greater than God himself. But of course, that begs a question. Number one, is that true of your heart? Do you find in your heart a burning desire to bring delight to God? And then number two, is it possible for us to bring pleasure to God? And if so, how? Well, our text this morning will provide us some answers. As Pastor Steve just read, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses beginning in verse 7. Now, before we begin looking at our text, let's set up a little bit of the context, because, of course, the author of Hebrews would have assumed that by this point in the letter, we would have read carefully and digested and understood the flow of argument from the whole book. So the book of Hebrews is a gospel-rich sermon. The original recipients were ethnic Jews who had come to faith in Jesus, but were facing incredible social pressure and persecution from many people, including fellow Jews, who did not follow Jesus. And so life was getting very hard for these Christian Jews, to the point that some were abandoning their faith, others were being tempted to abandon their faith, to follow and return to the easier path, the more comfortable path of their Jewish traditions. And so the book of Hebrews is essentially a sermon urging them to persevere in their Christian faith because Jesus is all that they need. He is the once and for all, never to be repeated or surpassed, all-sufficient and only sacrifice for our sins. We can experience forgiveness of sin and entrance into God's kingdom only through faith in his work on our behalf. And so the message of Hebrews is, don't turn away. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't go back to your old ways. Keep following Jesus. So through 12 chapters of this sermon, the author majestically and beautifully explains the surpassing value of the person and work of Christ for us. And he culminates really at the end of chapter 12 with this call to express our gratitude for the privilege of receiving from God this kingdom that he's given us that is unshakable, to express our gratitude to God by offering to him service or worship that is acceptable to him, or it could be read that pleases him. Worship that brings him delight. And that brings us to chapter 13. As the author concludes his sermon, he describes in very practical terms what a life of God-pleasing worship looks like. Verses 1 through 6 gives a series of encouragements focused on things like loving one another, showing hospitality to strangers, showing love to those in prison, particularly those in prison for their faith, faithfulness and marriage, which sounds like we've got a great example of that this morning, and living lives free from greed and covetousness, but rather living lives that are content because we have Jesus who's always with us, therefore we can be content with him. And that brings us to our text this morning, verses 7 through 17. And I think you could describe the main point of this passage in this way: bring pleasure to God through a life of worship. Bring pleasure to God through a life of worship. And My sermon has 2 points that follow the flow of the text here, and if you're taking notes, may help you follow along. The first point, verses 7 through 14, feast at the altar of God's grace. Feast, what a great word, feast. Feast at the altar of God's grace. Now, notice how verses 7 through 17 are bracketed by instruction to the audience about how we should relate to and interact with the spiritual leaders that God has given to us who are faithfully ministering the word to us. Now, what is the point of that within the flow of the argument? Well, I think what's happening is, beyond giving instruction about how we should relate to leaders, what the writer is saying is the content he's going to give us in verses 8 through 16 is the content that they have heard from their spiritual leaders, those who have faithfully ministered. And so as he's exhorting them to continue in a life of God-pleasing worship, he's essentially saying, this is what you have been taught from your leaders from the past and from your current leaders. And so you want to follow their teaching. So notice verse 7. He begins by reminding them of those who previously ministered the word to them. He says, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the leaders mentioned here are probably those who first proclaimed to them the good news about Jesus when the churches were birthed and when they became followers originally. Likely those referenced back in chapter 2, verse 3. If you're taking notes, you can look that up later. So the author here is urging them to first remember these leaders, their former leaders who first preached to them. Bring them to mind, and then consider the outcome of their lives. Think about the outcome of the way of their life, and then imitate them. Now remember, he's writing to some who were wavering in their faith. And so what he's saying to them is, although your former leaders are no longer here, and that phrase, the outcome of their life, seems to indicate that their life has now ended, and now you can look at the scope of their life and assess their life and journey and their outcome. So though they are no longer with you, their testimony lives on. Be faithful to the end like they were. This is a tactic that the author uses back in Hebrews 11 into chapter 12, right? Hebrews 11 is that incredible passage we sometimes call the Hall of Faith, in which he lists men and women of faith throughout Old Testament history who were faithful to God despite all kinds of trials and tribulations in their lives. And then he gets to the end of chapter 11 in verse 12:1. He says, seeing we have such a great cloud of people testifying to the joy of persevering in our faith. I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, let us also run with patience or endurance the race before us. Just like they did, we should persevere in our faith. That's what he's saying here. So God uses the lives of faithful Christians as a means of grace to others, including leaders from our past who have ministered the word to us. When your faith is struggling, you would do well to remember the testimony and legacy of other faithful Christians, including those who have come before us and who have led us, and follow their example. And this is one of the reasons why fellowship is so important. It's why it's so important for us to be involved and engaged in one another's lives so that we can see and observe the faith in one another, and that faith can encourage us when our faith may be waning. We can, as it were, borrow their faith, if I can use that phrase, when our faith might be struggling a bit. And we need to be faithful to the body of Christ and committed church member for that reason. We should also remember that God may very well intend to use, and he does, our own lives of quiet devotion to Christ as a means of helping others stay faithful as well. So then notice, look at verse 8. Having pointed their attention back to remember those who came before, he gives one of the most beautiful and well-known verses in all of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, on the surface, this may appear to be a pretty random verse just inserted. But actually, it's a key bridge from verse 7 to the rest of the passage. So, although the former leaders were no longer present to guide and encourage them in their faith, the person that those leaders proclaimed, Jesus, remains and will never change. Everything changes around us, does it not? People change. They come and they go. People even disappoint us, don't they? Churches change, society changes, prevailing culture changes, laws change, jobs change, temptations change we find in our lives, our health changes, and on we could go. But in the midst of all that change, Jesus, the Eternal One, never changes. And so everything taught to us about Jesus by faithful leaders who are rightly teaching the Word of God will always be true. And therefore, as things change and things shake our faith and we begin to struggle, we can always come back to recognize, but Jesus isn't changing. I can continue to trust Him and build my life on Him despite what's happening around. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then notice how this bridges into the next part of this passage, verse 9a. Since Jesus is the same, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The truth about who Jesus is for us is unchanging, so don't be tricked or misled by teachings that would diverge from the word about Christ that you've received. Now, for the original audience, this included all kinds of regulations about food, as is referenced at the end of verse 9. It doesn't go into detail. There's some hints in other places in Hebrews we won't get into this morning for time's sake. If you see other parts of the scripture, like Hebrews 9:10, it seems like they had regulations about drink and ceremonial washings. For us, it's important to note that the human heart is prone to seek ways of earning God's favor through ritual and human works. That's our tendency, isn't it? Finding some other means or way to make ourselves right with God and give ourselves confidence before Him. So we need to be aware of that and always be on guard and reject any teaching or heart inclination that would lead us away from anything other than the grace that God provides to us through Christ. Because look at what the passage goes on to say. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? Grace. It is good. It is right. It is beautiful for the heart to be strengthened, the inner man to be strengthened, find its strength in grace, not foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, what is God's grace? Well, God's grace is His undeserved favor and His undeserved strength and power, freely given to us in Christ, enabling us to be or do what we could never be or do otherwise. It's only God's grace that transforms and strengthens our hearts. And so there's no need to stray into strange teachings that have no power to spiritually transform us. Now, the passage goes on to make clear that this heart-strengthening grace from God flows directly to us from the altar at which followers of Jesus have unique access. Verse 10 begins with a stunning declaration. It's really stunning if you stop and think about it. We, those who belong to Jesus and follow Him, we have an altar. It's our possession. It's an altar for us. The term altar is a religious term used throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Hebrews even, describing the place of sacrifice, where the worship took place of sacrifice. Here, though, the author is using it clearly metaphorically to describe the place of Christ's sacrifice for us. To summarize his sacrifice for us and everything it accomplished for us. All of the grace of God that was purchased for us by Christ's work on the cross, the altar of his sacrifice. So the altar we possess is the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, through which we receive the saving grace and the transforming, strengthening, sanctifying grace referenced in verse 9. It's the place where our hearts find heart-strengthening grace, and we have perpetual access to it. We have the right to partake of this grace at the altar of the cross at all times. It is ours. Now, we know that God gives us his grace through what we call means of grace, right? So the gathering of God's people for corporate worship, the preaching of the word, prayer, scripture memory and meditation, fellowship and community, etc. These are means by which God gives us his heart-strengthening grace, but they all flow from the altar, the place of sacrifice where Christ laid his life down. Now, this is where it gets pretty intense. Notice verse 10, we have an altar, but not everyone does. Not everyone has access to the grace that God has given us. What do I mean by that? Well, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So there's a distinction suddenly being made. Now remember, his original audience, talking to those who were they were Christian, but Jewish in background, and they were being tempted to go back to that way of life. So he's making a contrast between those two groups of people. The tent here refers to the earthly Levitical tabernacle and the entire old covenant system of it represented. Those who serve the tent refer to the Levitical priests, who were the only ones allowed to minister in the tabernacle. So what he's saying is those who serve in the tent, those who persist in the old system and don't turn and follow Jesus and seek the grace that God provides through him at the altar of the cross, have no share in Christ's sacrifice and are therefore excluded from the grace that flow from the altar. They aren't feasting on the grace that God gives in Christ because they're still back trying to follow the old ways. And so to build his case, the author is now going to reference the most significant day of sacrifice in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, as taught back in Leviticus 16. And what he's arguing is why it is that those still in the tent, still sacrificing the old way, still trying to come to God a different way other than Christ, can't partake in his grace. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And this is thick to just jump into, isn't it, without history and background? I get that. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So what's he talking about? Well, on the Day of Atonement, a bull was slain to atone for the sins of the priest and his family, and a goat was sacrificed for the sins of the rest of the people. The blood of those sacrifices were taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat. But both of the carcasses were brought outside the camp to the place of ceremonial defilement to be completely burned and consumed, nothing remaining. The young bull and the goat were not to be used, for example, as sacrificial food for the priest to eat. They were completely consumed outside the camp. And so what he's saying is what he's essentially saying is Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that Day of Atonement sacrifice. And like those sacrifices were made but then brought outside the camp, Jesus himself went outside the camp on Calvary to suffer in the place of defilement and shame for our sins. Outside the gate, outside the city, in the place of shame. And so what he's saying is that's where the sacrifice happened. It didn't happen. The ultimate sacrifice didn't happen in the tabernacle. It happened outside the camp. So if you're still back in the tabernacle, he's saying to them, you're not feasting on grace because Christ went outside the gate to the place of shame. That's where he sacrificed. That's where our hope is. So here we have the beauty of the gospel. Jesus suffering outside the gate in the place of shame and defilement in our place. He became unclean, took upon himself our uncleanness, so that we by his blood might be made holy, might be sanctified, set apart as holy in God's eyes. The undefiled took on defilement so that we, the defiled, might be ceremonially cleansed from the defilement of sin and receive and experience his grace. And so since Christ went outside the camp, anyone not following him will not experience his grace, because that's where he went. This alone gives us the right to feast on the altar of God's grace, at the altar of God's grace. So the point is, all those who would persist in Judaism in the original context or any other path to eternal life other than Jesus cannot enjoy and feast on the grace that he gives. It's found in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, so glad that you're here. This is a wonderful place to be, to hear the word taught and to be around people who are following Jesus. This is the heart of the Bible's message, that God, out of his love for us, by grace alone, has provided a means of salvation for us to be set free from the power and penalty of our sin and experience the riches of his grace through Jesus Christ. And if you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for you, you would experience forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and be able to please God by feasting on the grace he provides through Jesus. If you have any questions about that, anyone here, I'm sure, would love to talk to you more about that. Now, what is the demand of this good news? Well, verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. Used metaphorically, we need to follow Jesus. We need to take up our cross and follow him on the path of discipleship. Don't turn away from Jesus. Follow him and be willing to identify with him in his shame, much like Moses back in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, what did he do? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, for he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. So identifying with the shame and reproach of Christ was much better than everything that he had at his disposal. And that's the call for all of us, to follow Jesus and take upon the reproach of being his follower in this world that doesn't follow him. And so why would we want to bear the shame of being a Christ follower? Well, the flow of the passage gives this really interesting encouragement in verse 14. He says, like Moses, at the end of chapter 11, verse 26, where it says he was looking ahead to the reward, we have, verse 14 of chapter 13, we have no lasting city. We seek, we earnestly desire and orient our life toward the city that is to come. As we come to faith in Jesus, like Colossians 1 says, we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and now our heart is oriented around that kingdom. We no longer have an enduring city here. Much about our life is enduring, including Jesus, who is unchanging. But God calls us to reorient our life around this new city, this new kingdom. We have a new allegiance now. And that allegiance compels us to say, of course we will follow Christ outside the camp, because this is my family. This is my kingdom now. He is my king. And so we have a new allegiance. We've changed teams. You know, I don't know if you any Patriot fans here. All right. I got you. You're listening. A few of you are good. Well, remember back that dark day when Tom Brady left and he joined the Buccaneers. Imagine if his first game back at the Buccaneers, he ran out and he had his Patriot jersey on. Yeah, let's go. And he's still wearing his Patriot jersey. But all his teammates are like, whoa, wait, you're a Buccaneer now. You've changed teams. You have a new jersey. You have a new allegiance. As we come to faith in Christ, we become part of his kingdom, and now our heart is earnestly seeking that kingdom. And so that sets us free from clinging to this world and being consumed with and caught up in the things of this world that would hold us back from following Jesus and bearing the reproach of Jesus, because this isn't our world anymore. Much like the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, it says that they were declaring openly that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And they were saying, we're living for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it goes on to say, God has prepared for them a city and is not ashamed to be called their God. That's the new kingdom that we're part of, and the new orientation and allegiance of God's people. And so, how do we bring pleasure to God? We bring pleasure to God by feasting at the altar of his grace. Not by coming to him with our own works and our own effort and our own path, but by saying, you have provided everything I need at the altar of your son's sacrifice, and I'm going to feast on your provision of grace there. That brings pleasure and delight to God. But then notice number two, having feasted on God's grace at the altar, this produces something in our life. It produces a life of worship. And that brings us to our second point, point number two, verses 15 and 16. Offer to God sacrifices of praise to him and service to others. Offer to God sacrifices, two sacrifices, praise to him and service to others. Now notice how verse 15 and 16, in some sense, this is like the climactic practical application of this whole section. Notice how verse 15 begins by talking about sacrifice, and verse 16 ends by talking about sacrifice, which is really stunning for the original audience, because so much of the book of Hebrews is about, hey, sacrifice, Christ made the final sacrifice. No more sacrifice. But he's talking about atoning sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made for atonement for our sin. But there are sacrifices that we offer to God as responses to the grace we've received. Not as a means of earning God's favor, but out of the overflow of the favor we've already experienced, the grace that we are feasting on. Out of the overflow of that favor come acts of worship through our life. Much like Romans 1 through 11, all about the gospel and what God has done for us through Christ and applied by his Spirit. But then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and what does he say? Based on the mercies of God that you've received, I urge you to present your body as a living sacrifice, act of worship, right? That's what's happening here. So let's explore this here as we come to the end of this passage. Verse 15, therefore, in light of what we have received from Christ at the altar of his grace, therefore, through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. This is a very common expression, the fruit of lips, sacrifice of praise. Psalms, it's found in Isaiah. There are many ways our lips can praise God. But the particular emphasis here is as we confess his name. He says, offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is, here's what I in particular mean, the fruit of lips that confess his name or confess allegiance to his name. And again, this makes sense in the context. Many of these Christians were being tempted to abandon Christ. And so we bring pleasure to God as we follow Jesus outside the camp and we align ourselves with Jesus through public, open confession of our faith in him. In other words, we don't deny Jesus, we don't shrink back from him, but we openly confess our allegiance to him. We confess his name. We do this in several ways, partly as we go through the ordinance of baptism and publicly identify with Jesus and join a church. That is a public confession of the name of Jesus. We do it personally as we align with his kingdom and his values, even when unpopular, which is increasingly so, right? And we do it corporately as we gather together for public worship with fellow believers. Your act of coming together this morning and aligning yourself with God's people, confessing his name together through prayer and song and confessions. As we do that together, we are identifying and confessing, I am a follower of Jesus. I identify as one of his. And as God sees his children scattered throughout the world, openly confessing allegiance to his beloved son, it brings him great pleasure. As God sees us, even this morning, gathered together through Jesus in shared confession, he smiles over this, pleased with the aroma of our sacrifice of praise being offered through his son, Jesus. It brings him delight. But it's not just through our lips that we offer pleasing sacrifices to God. It's also through our lives, specifically through lives of service to others. Now get ready, because here's where the application gets really pointed and maybe make us a little squirmy. Verse 16, don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Spirit says, do not neglect to do two things here. In response, flowing out of our experience of the gospel and of Jesus' sacrifice for us, to do good and share. Now, do good is a word of action, right? Do good. It refers to intentional service to others for their good, for their spiritual good, their emotional good, their physical good. We see examples of this earlier in chapter 13. Brotherly love, hospitality to strangers, remembering those in prison. Just some examples right in the context. And so God is calling us to actively do good, much like Paul said in Galatians 6, that we are to do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to them. We're to seek their good through our actions. And then it's tied in with this word. That little word and connects the call to do good with this second command or expectation, and that is to share. Now, share is a beautiful word. It's a gorgeous word. It's the root word from the word fellowship, koinonia. What does fellowship mean? What does koinonia mean? It means to participate together with someone in something that we share together. So when you guys have communion, right, you're together sharing or participating in this common union you have with Christ and the fellowship you have in him. That's the word communion or fellowship. Well, in this form, that root word is taken and turned into this word to share. And essentially it means to invite others to participate with us in the grace God has given us. So God has blessed us with all kinds of gifts of grace and resources and blessings, and to share means we're going to invite others to have fellowship with us in those or to participate with us in those. Here's an example of what it means to share. Now you all know this, but just to make it concrete, I love cookies. How many of you love cookies? I love chocolate chip cookies. I love warm, still gooey chocolate chip cookies. You guys getting hungry? I probably shouldn't be doing this at this time in the service. So let's just imagine one morning my wife made a fresh batch of cookies with Jaden, one of my sons who's homeschooled and he loves to bake. So let's just say one morning they made chocolate chip cookies and they said, hey, I'm going by Jonathan's office. Let's pop in and give Dad a surprise. And so she pops in and she's got a couple of cookies still warm in the napkin. And I'm just like, yeah, this is great. And so she runs, her leaves quickly and runs around. I'm standing there with these warm cookies. And then just as I'm thinking about, you know, of course I'm not going to save these, you come in. You're in my area. You say, hey, I've been wanting to pop in your office. Check it out. And there you are at the door. Now, what am I going to do? Well, I'm probably going to hide them. Or no. I wouldn't do that. I'd feel too guilty about that. No, hopefully what I would do is I would say, hey, good timing. My wife just dropped off these freshly baked cookies. I have two. Would you like one? I'm sharing with you, right? I'm inviting you to participate in the blessing that was just given to me. Now, by definition, in sharing with you, it's a little bit of a sacrifice, isn't it? Because now I have less to enjoy. But I have the blessing of letting you participate in my, and we get to do it together. And I get to bless you. That's what this word means. That's what God is calling us to be and do. So God has entrusted to us out of his grace. It's all grace flowing from God's grace to us on the cross. There's common grace, but then there's this special grace. And it's all grace from God entrusting so many things to us. Time, material resources and wealth, skills, abilities, physical strength, emotional strength, spiritual wisdom, the gospel. Are we neglecting in our lives to invite others to share in these resources as a means of doing them good? Are we neglecting that? Now remember the context here. This flows out of Christ, who at great cost shared himself with us. The ultimate act of sacrificial doing good and inviting us to share in all that he earned. Think about it. On that cross, at the altar of grace, he purchased for us an inheritance that we share in. Christ, heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with him. And he earned that for us at cost, at sacrifice, and having experienced that, we're compelled by it to be a people who are the most generous, willing to share people in the world, because the God we worship literally laid his life down for us. And so let's get super practical. I'm coming up on the deadline, Steve. I'm watching. He said 60 minutes. Not quite. But it's good when you're a guest because, well, I'll probably never be back, right? So, you know, it'll make Pastor Steve look good. But let's just get practical here. Think about, what has God given you? I mean, you got to get super practical. You got to think. I mean, he's given you time, hasn't he? As a gift. He's given us all time. Our time is a resource that can be shared with other people. When we use our time to spend with other people for their good, we have less time to consume on what we might want for ourselves, our purposes, our plans, our leisure, our comfort, our entertainment. But when we give time to serve, to mentor, to be present with someone in their time of need, to serve in some way behind the scenes for their good, we're inviting them to participate with us in this resource God's given us. We have physical energy, maybe somewhat limited, as I'm experiencing more and more of as I head into middle age here. So when we get up early in the morning to have a cup of coffee with someone who needs a friend to talk to, when we stay up late on the phone fellowshipping or counseling someone, when we help someone with a project in their home and expend energy for their good, when we spend that Saturday morning moving, which is to me the ultimate mark of fellowship and love, right? I need help moving. Okay. When we shovel snow for the neighbor who needs a hand, when we make a meal for someone and bring it by their house, that's all energy of ours that God's given us that we are now sharing with other people for their good. What about spiritual and emotional energy? God's given you spiritual and emotional energy, if you will, to use that phrase, that as you invest in other people's lives, as you bear their burdens, as you carry the weight that you are now sharing with them, as you bear the burden with them, that's a way to share your spiritual and emotional resources to do good to others in the church and beyond. Maybe it's a skill or an ability that you have that God's given you, a professional skill or a professional ability or passion that God's blessed you with and you've nurtured and grown by his grace. Could you use that to bless others with, to do them good? Right? Think of what you're good at. You're a tech person. You're a mechanic. You're a handy person. You're a great cook. You're a sewer. You're any number of things, right? Wisdom, spiritual insight that you've developed over the years as you've walked with Christ. It's built up over time. You guys have been in a place. One thing I can sense, I don't know a lot about this church, but one thing I know that I've heard is that it's been a faithful place of Bible teaching for a long time. So if you've been here at this church, you have a reservoir of truth built up in your life, but it's not meant to be hoarded as an end in itself. Use that to pour into the lives of others through mentoring and through building up others and through coming alongside newer Christians or younger Christians or other people in your community and pour yourself into them for their spiritual good. Material resources, money or possessions. God has given you a home. God's given you maybe a spare bedroom. Now, as someone who works to engage people to care for kids in foster care, there's something to think about. God's given you resources, wealth, a beautiful yard, bedrooms sitting there open, and right now in Massachusetts there are 1,700 kids waiting for an adoptive family. Right now, this moment. Maybe that's an act of inviting someone who is in desperate need for someone to invite them into their life for you to share out of the resources God has given you. Maybe you budget money monthly and say, I have like $100 or $500 or $1,000 or $10, whatever your resources are, and say, I just kind of put this aside so I have it available to bless someone who might need some support this month. I wanted to give you a wide range of thoughts to stir your imagination, to grasp how many resources that God has given you and all the different ways you could use them. They're fair game for you to intentionally, sacrificially invite others in to participate. And God says this is an act of worship, a sacrifice that brings him pleasure. Now, the phrase is, don't neglect this. Don't neglect this. Because I know sometimes in our heart, immediately we're thinking, oh, come on, are you serious? I mean, I got this, I'm busy, I've got a family, I've got work, it's COVID. There's all these reasons that come to mind as to why we really can't do much to share and do good to others. That's why the Spirit understands the human tendency to neglect, to fail to give something the attention it demands or deserves. In this case, God says, doing good and sharing with others out of the overflow of how he has done good to us and shared with us through Christ is something that is worthy of our attention. Don't neglect it. Give it the attention it deserves. During times of challenge, we can easily turn inward, can't we? All that's going on, all the turmoil, we can get focused internally on ourselves and our families and kind of huddle up. And so it's very important that we hear the Spirit's word here and not neglect this. We could neglect because of selfish reasons, right? We could say, I just don't want to help. I don't want to put myself first. But I think more often than not, we neglect because we just neglect. We know it's a good thing. We aspire to it. Just like, you know, why do we neglect our health? Because we don't think our health's important? No, because we just don't get to it. Time gets by, and if we don't intentionally plan how we can bless others, it's easy to neglect. So one simple suggestion for you, very practically speaking, is to start your month. If you're single, by yourself, if you're a family, maybe as a couple, and strategically plan who you can intentionally schedule into your life as that month to bless, to share, to do good to. What nights are we free to invite someone over for dinner? What mornings will I get up early to meet someone for coffee and maybe read a book together? What night will I free my spouse up to so she can or he can spend time with someone else? You prioritize and plan in how you're going to do good and share with others so that you don't come to the end of another month and say, oh, I neglected, I forgot. Are you neglecting to do good and share? One of the great joys of the Christian life is recognizing that as we come and feast on God's grace at the altar, in one sense, from that moment forever, God is always pleased with us. Positionally, we have his favor because we are in his Son. We are joined to Jesus. We are robed in his righteousness. And so he is always smiling over us because we belong to him through Jesus. But just like as a dad, I always love my kids, right? I delight in them. I'm pleased with them. End of story. There are sometimes I see things or observe things that bring special delight to my heart. Like if I see a child on their own do an act of sacrifice or love to one of their siblings. Once I get off the floor of being shocked. No, it brings joy to my heart. Delight, pleasure to see the fruit of grace in their life. Similarly, though we are always standing in good standing with God because of Christ, always in, because of grace, it brings a smile to God's face as you are bleary-eyed, tired, but meeting with someone else to do them good. God is pleased when you spend extra money to do good and extra energy, and maybe you clean the house and kids are up later because you're showing hospitality and love to someone in your home. God is pleased. He delights in that. As you slip cash to a person in the church who needs a little help this month, as you give up a Saturday to help someone or commit to reading a book with a brother or sister in the church, as you do sacrificial acts of service to others, it brings pleasure to God as he sees the fruit of the gospel in your life, sharing with others the way Jesus has and continues to share with us. Note finally verse 17, coming full circle back to what we began in verse 7, back to the subject of spiritual leaders, only this time it's not our former leaders, but our current ones. He says, obey those who are appointed to lead you spiritually today, Pastor Steve and the elders in this church. They're watching for your souls. And what are they doing? Well, they're preaching a message consistent with this message this morning, aren't they? Aren't they encouraging you to feast at the altar of God's grace in Christ and live lives of devoted worship to him? And not turn away from faith in Christ, but then live out that faith, the acts of love and goodness to others? Listen to that message. They're watching for your souls, and one day they're going to stand before God and give an account for their shepherding of you. And as they preach faithfully week after week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and beyond, and as they minister to you personally through good counsel and one-on-one ministry of the word, they're doing so to help you continue to feast, to bring pleasure to God through a life of worship, through feasting at the altar of grace, and then reflecting that through acts of praise to God and goodness to others. And so not only are we bringing joy to God and delighting him as we live out the gospel and feast on his grace, but we're bringing joy, the passage says, to those whom God has given to you to lead you as a gift. My prayer for you is that God's grace given to us at the altar of Christ would so captivate your heart that you would go nowhere else to find your heart strengthened, and out of the strength that this church and community would be a place just blazing brightly with the evidence of the gospel in your midst, a place where people are lovingly doing good to each other and sharing with one another in practical ways, not as a means of earning each other's favor or God's favor, but because of the favor you have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for providing everything we need in him. We thank you for the altar that we have access to. We need more grace, and we pray that that grace will transform us and make us a people that reflect that grace to others for your glory and the good of many. In Jesus' name, amen.